Well, James has had a little bit of a vacation for a couple of weeks. We're going to put him back to work again. I know that last time I printed bulletins, I told you to read ahead from the end of chapter 4, verse 13, into chapter 5, but I decided we're just not going there yet because there's more in the passage that we were looking at last time. So we're going to look a little bit more at the first half of chapter 4. And let me read bits and pieces of it here, just to get a running start into James again. This is chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Where I'm going to focus really is in verse 11. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within? You want something, you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you don't ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And this is the portion we preached on 3 weeks ago. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He's caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify you hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? There's a lot of backstory to this chapter. And he is here at the beginning. He's addressing some of what he knows believers deal with as part of the human nature that we are still working out and turning over to the Lord. And he is saying, and when it comes to this, sounds like a very gloomy passage here, grieve, mourn, and wail, change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I mean, it sounds very gloomy, but understand that he is talking to people who know they are struggling with disagreements. And we talked about what is the difference between a disagreement and a fight. He's talking about people who get into fights, and it just happens. He's talking to people whose priorities are influenced more by the de facto culture around them than by the Word of God. Hard to avoid, because you know what? The volume is way up on the culture around us. He's talking to people who strive, work, struggle, fail, and he is saying to them, what you need to do when you really blow it and make a hash out of this, which you do sometimes, be realistic about this, repent and draw back nearer to the Lord. Humble yourself by saying, you know what? I don't deserve God's favor all by myself. And he will respond by lifting you up to places you can't lift your own self up to. And he says here, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Two sentences there. Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Now, I'll tell you, the first time I read through chapter 4, it seems like a whole series of little mini teachings, all in a string there. But there's something in James's experience that pulls them all together, this whole chapter. That's why I started back at the beginning of it in reading. Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Well, what law are we talking about? What law are we talking about, do you suppose? He has already mentioned the law. He has talked about the law with respect of just the law being the whole word of God. And he's talked about the man who looks intently into the law, the text, the word of God, and goes away and remembers and does it. Remember the mirror thing. The person who looks in the mirror and goes away and forgets what he looks like. That's not what you want to be. You want to be the person who looks at the written word of God, understands who we are in light of God, and goes and does what is the right and intelligent thing to do in light of that information. All right, we don't always do the intelligent thing. That's what makes human behavior so fascinating to study. He refers to the law again in chapter 2. Let me find it here. Chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. And this isn't a passage where he's talking about favoritism and not playing favorites. Okay? When we come to chapter 4 and he talks about not judging the law and speaking against the law that he is talking about, he's already introduced a chapter before. Now, I know for us, it's been like a month or so ago. It didn't take people a month to read the letter of James. So, I mean, all right, if you had just sat down and read the letter from the beginning and let James talk and told the preacher to shut up, you would remember immediately reading, when you read in chapter 4 about judging the law, you'd say, oh, that law. Because it's just like breaths prior that he's mentioned the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we know that one, don't we? So what do we do with this other verse here that where he has just said, when it comes to the problems that we have, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Okay, we have two teachings here that sound, well, kind of different, don't they? You should not become a friend of the world. But, same writer, same book, is also telling us you have to uphold the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do these two things? This, on the surface, we have to unpack it, okay? Because we tend to do one or the other, but not both. This is, I have several books on how to raise chickens, all of which are equally worthwhile. Every single website, something bizarre will happen among the chickens, and I'll go kind of rifle through and see if there's a paragraph about it, and usually there's not. But every single one of these websites or books that I have says that your hen house should be well ventilated, but not drafty. Not one of them has told me how you can do that. Have you seen one? Have you seen that? It should be well ventilated, but it shouldn't be drafty. That's like saying, you know, I don't know, take a deep breath, but don't breathe. Pour water in, don't get wet. How do you do both? I mean, you either got to have air moving. Air's either moving or it's not, right? So if any of you knows how to make your hen house well ventilated but not drafty, you can talk to me later on today, okay? You got it all figured out. Man, you come on up and preach. You can come preach to my chickens. They'll be happy to meet you. How do you not be a friend of the world and still love your neighbor? They are both elements of the law. It is a question of action and influence. Who is it really when we take, and I don't want the Sunday school answer here. I don't want any answers out loud. When you sit and you take a look at yourself, whether it's in the mirror of the law or just you're assessing, what am I like? How do I respond to certain things? How do I really value? It doesn't matter how a person says they prioritize their values and the things that are important in their life. What they do will give up that list of priorities, okay? It doesn't matter what a person says they think or believe. What you see them do is going to answer that question. If they say one thing and do another, you can toss the what they say bit out. Who really drives what we think about current events, about issues in politics or morality, personal decision making, the way we respond to our neighbors or our family? What really influences the kind of person we are? How we dress, what we drive, the music we listen to. There are a lot of factors, but you have to understand that if you do not consciously regulate what influences the person you are, something will influence you. You don't live in a vacuum. If you are not consciously being selective and mindful about how you decide to present yourself, about what you do with your time and where you spend your money and what kind of food you like, there are certain personal preferences that are personality, the things God has built into a person that makes them unique. But your culture will influence you if you are not mindful about what exactly that culture is and whether or not it should influence you. Someone will influence you. If you are a friend of the world around you has more influence in your opinions and thoughts and beliefs than anything else. You will find yourself saying things like, well, I know the Bible says blah, 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 but you know, blah, 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 blah. And you'll be sitting in judgment on the law, won't you? Because you will have assumed that you know better than the Word of God. Careful about going there. Influence. Friendship in this context is a matter of, you know, whose friend am I? Who really influence? I might be an acquaintance of Jesus Christ. I might be familiar with the Word. I might go and visit church every once in a while. But do I eat, think, and breathe the sovereign will of God? I'm like all of my neighbors except that I go to church. There's more to it than that. Friendship with the world is a situation where the world determines what you think. And where you don't question it as much as you should. How do you love your neighbor? You fulfill that. You have to fulfill it. It is the royal decree. Jesus, when he cites this as being the second of the most important commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is quoting from Leviticus. The passage from Leviticus is in your bulletin. This is New Covenant and it's Old Covenant. James is writing to a primarily Jewish Christian audience. They know the Old Testament. They know the five books of Moses. It says in Leviticus, the Torah, it says you will love your neighbor as yourself. It says you won't slander him. You're not going to talk him down. You're not going to make false accusations. You're not going to do things verbally that are destructive any more than physically. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Now, for some of us or any of us in one moment or the other, that doesn't take a whole lot. Because we can look at ourselves and be very irritated and disappointed, somewhat vexed. But there again, when we talk about love, we are not talking about affections and emotions, not in the biblical languages. Okay? There are other Greek terms for that, and yes, it exists, okay? Affection and emotion and all that stuff. Go read Song of Solomon if you want to look for that. When we're talking about agape love in the New Testament, or ahav, the Old Testament concept of love, it's a verb, it's active, it includes action. When Jesus or any of the New Testament writers are talking about loving yourself, it's not about affection, it's not about pride, it's not about emotion, it's not about being narcissistic. It is a recognition of the fact that you will take care of yourself. Very basic part of human engineering and design. And when you're hungry, you will eat. When you're cold, you will try to warm up. When you are in the dark, you will try to find light. Human beings will take care of themselves. It's action. And you are called to take care of and to actively support and tend your neighbor in the same manner. And if you are actually serving your neighbor's real needs, maybe not the ones they perceive, you will care about them. You will care about them. Who shaped James? We're going to come to his backstory here now, again, right where we started at the beginning of the series. James, when he wrote this letter, is the recognized leader of the early Christian church. He is the one in Jerusalem that is bringing people together, that people are appealing to for decisions and for wisdom and for counsel. But when the Gospels were taking place, when Jesus was in the middle of his earthly ministry, James and his brothers, and we know it specifically from the Gospels, James and his brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe he was the Son of God. Okay? Kids he grew up with, they didn't believe it. Even during his ministry, and he's preaching, and he's healing people, and he's walking on water and doing everything else. They did not believe he was the Son of God. They probably wouldn't listen, wouldn't look to even consider it. Because if they listened or looked, I don't know how they could miss it. But they didn't want to. And any one of us at moments, we have not wanted to engage with this reality or what it means at some point in our lives. James, at the time, was a rural, working-class Pharisee, like the rest of his community in Nazareth. He's a few years younger than Jesus. So at the time of the crucifixion, he's around 30 or so. He has grown up going to the synagogue, grown up learning the law, including Leviticus, and the royal law. He has worked hard. He's from this small town. He was there when the Pharisees and the rest of the people in the synagogue in Nazareth chucked Jesus out because they didn't like his allusion to himself being the fulfillment of messianic promise. We don't know what role James played in that, because the text is very, very mute. But we know that if he is a working class Pharisee Jewish family in a small town of Nazareth, he'd have been there in the synagogue. We don't know if he helped try to chuck Jesus over the cliff or if he just stood back and said nothing. We do know that after Jesus left town, James was still there. Okay, have any of you ever had a sibling that did something really wretched and embarrassing when you were in high school? And you don't have to put your hands up, okay? Just especially if your siblings are here. Okay, just one of those things where something happened and you wanted to wear a bag over your head the next day in school. Okay, my sister never did anything like that I'm aware of, but I know there were moments when, you know, she was really glad to move to Massachusetts in the middle of high school. Go figure. James was still there in Nazareth after this whole thing in the synagogue. And James, don't you think, the next week at synagogue, while they're having their coffee and their crumpets afterwards, don't you suppose he wanted to leave early? All right, there are periods in his life when he probably harbored some resentment. There are comments that he made to Jesus, he and his brothers, about the same time we find out the Pharisees are trying to hunt him down and kill him. His brothers are saying, you should go to Jerusalem. Hint, hint. Siblings, nothing like it. He and others show up. I heard that chuckle. He and others of his family show up in Capernaum when Jesus is preaching in Capernaum, because we find out the room is really crowded, the place is crowded, and somebody comes in to tell him that his brothers and his mother are there to speak to him. Nobody has good news, has to take along other people with them, right? There's several of them there. And you have to wonder, why do there need to be witnesses? And we don't really know how things played out in terms of the fact that Jesus was the firstborn. He's the one that inherits the double portion, but we don't find out about him owning anything. Did he relinquish it, or did James take action to simply take it legally? What does that involve? Witnesses. It involves a comment that Jesus actually makes in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard what it said among the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Rakah, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. To say Rakah is to declare somebody mentally incompetent to manage their estate. And it is something that is subject to review by the Sanhedrin and the ruling eldership of their community for kind of a safeguard. But there were legal proceedings, and it's referred to as saying Rakah. You needed to declare in your brother's presence, in the presence of witnesses who could also testify to the effect, you are not competent of managing this estate. Therefore, I am appealing to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, to take control of your assets. And Jesus says, you're worried about a legal proceeding, but I'm telling you, if you're even irritated with your sibling, you're in trouble with God. Who cares about the estate? Tough one. James was not there at the crucifixion. And wherever James was at the age of 30-something, he was so absent and so estranged from the rest of his family that Jesus entrusted Mary's care to John. Because for evidently, it was no foregone conclusion that James was going to take responsibility for his mother. When James writes these words about quarrels and fights and being influenced by the thoughts of the world around you and being proud and needing to submit and needing to draw close to God, to wash your hands, to repent, he is writing from the heart. And he's not just writing a string of neat little teachings that are little blips, just sort of collected in a chapter here. All of this stuff he has lived. There was something that changed his life. And I want you to turn, if you've got your Bibles there, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is writing about his authority as an apostle and the least of the apostles. And he shares these words, makes this comment, "For I received, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." I'm in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Now, there is something about this accounting of who Jesus appeared to after the resurrection that suggests that James, for all of the hardness of heart that he might have harbored and appeared to harbor against his brother during his life, that he got another chance. And now you got to understand, there's three possible Jameses we're talking about here. There are two Jameses in the apostles. There's James, the son of Zacchaeus. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. And then there's James, the brother of the Lord. How do we know this James is the brother of the Lord? Well, he's already appeared to Peter and the 12. The 12 includes the other two Jameses. After that, to more than 500. Then he appears to James with no son of this or son of that. And then to all the apostles, being the wider group, the 72, or the wider than the 12. It would appear from the grammar that what we find out here in passing in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus appeared after the resurrection to his brother who had such a hard time with him. Now, James doesn't mention it in his own letter. We only have this letter from James. The rest of the early church may well have known this, just like Paul did. He didn't mention what it was like to encounter Jesus Christ after the resurrection and have your life changed. But it is evident that James's life was turned just right side up. Everything changed. He doesn't talk about it in this letter, not because he is not writing from the heart. He is writing from experience. Everything he writes in this chapter, he's lived through. He has had to repent. He has had to draw near to God again. He's had to rethink everything that shaped his life, every priority he had, words that he said, slanderous words that he said, harsh words that he said, his lack of responsibility towards his own brother. All of these things. He could have gone on for the rest of his life irritated and just making excuses and sitting in judgment on the law that says you will love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're going to love your neighbor, certainly it follows you ought to love your own sibling. It's the closest neighbors you've got. It changed his life. It was Jesus who appeared to James. James has known what it is to repent. He has known what it is to make the mistakes. He's known what it is to have more than abundant grace. He is writing from the heart, but he is not writing about himself. That's why he doesn't relate this whole experience of meeting Jesus after the resurrection. He is writing to us. He's writing from the heart, but he's not writing about his own experience. He's writing about our experience. And it's much more important to James that we know where we fit in this story than that we know where James fits in the story. It's human nature to want the person who made the mistakes to fix the problem, isn't it? And don't we, I mean, we have some innate sense of justice, strange though it may be. From the very earliest years, once kids are like verbal, we try to teach them, if you spill the porridge, clean it up. If you dump the Legos on the floor, pick them up. If you da-da-da-da-da, because if you hurt somebody, make them feel better. We have this built-in instinct that the person who makes the problem should fix the problem. But guess what? Jesus did exactly the opposite with regard to James and with regard to us. Jesus appeared to James. Jesus went to the cross, knowing that James was one of the people he was going to the cross for. He was preemptive about forgiveness. He fixed the problem that James caused. Now, while they're both still living, if you'd asked James whose fault everything was, what do you think he would say? Got any siblings in your family? Turned out, it was James's fault, which was not what he would have been thinking prior. Human instinct says James is the one that's got to fix the problem, but that is not what happened. Human instinct is the sinner should fix their problem. Jesus' example is Jesus fixed the problem. Despite James's silence or whatever it was at Nazareth, despite presuming to know better than to follow through on fulfilling the law, and despite those moments when we think we know better than God does, despite our rejection, despite our failure to take responsibility for the things that God puts in front of us, despite all of these things Jesus Christ provided for all of that to be dealt with before we ever figured out that we were more clueless than we thought, if I can just put it gently. He already did it. It is not ever too late to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. It is not too late to be reconciled to God and to know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, to be reconciled with Him, because He's already dealt with the problem. It is not too late. James discovered, and James, did he know that Jesus was raised from the dead for not? I'm sure that the news traveled like wildfire. I'm sure he was hearing things about the resurrection. Do you think he believed it any more than he believed anything that went ahead of time? He was probably extremely vexed. And he probably was extremely guilt-ridden too, and incredibly frustrated. I don't imagine this is anything he took lightly. But he encountered Jesus Christ, and it was okay. And Jesus said it right. Now, if we have sinned against somebody, it is responsible to do something about it. If somebody has sinned against us, Jesus' model is not to wait for them to do something about it. You can be reconciled to each other, and you can be reconciled to Jesus Christ, and that is what this table represents, is what He did to make that possible. Doesn't matter what happened in the past, whatever objections you might have to what you think about the Word of God, or what you think about yourself and whether or not you deserve God's grace, whatever it is you think should make it difficult for you to be reconciled to God is pretty puny compared to what James had in mind when he wrote about drawing near to God. It's done. We encounter Christ in the Word, we encounter Christ in prayer, we encounter Christ at moments when we're outside, we encounter Christ at moments when we're with our friends who are believers, we encounter Christ when we come to this meal, we encounter Christ in worship, but there are those moments when you know He's there. You know He's there, and because you know He's there, you know nothing will be the same again.